I want to begin this morning by reading something to you, and I would like you, in your own thinking, to kind of try to figure out where it comes from, what I'm reading from. Is it something that a famous Christian author, John MacArthur, or maybe R.C. Sproul, or someone from the past, Charles Spurgeon, or even John Calvin wrote? Is it one of the great doctrines, one of the great confessions of the church, the Heidelberg Confession? Is it from that? Is it from the Apostles' Creed? Is it from our own church statement of faith? Where does it come from? Let me read it to you, and then you kind of think in your own mind, settle it. Where did this come from? What do we mean when we say He, Jesus, is the Savior of the world, the Redeemer? Each of these titles point to the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way by which we can return to live with our Heavenly Father. Jesus suffered and was crucified for the sins of the world, giving each of God's children the gift of repentance and forgiveness. Only by His mercy and grace can anyone be saved. End quote. Okay, have you kind of fixed in your mind what that might have come from? This was copied verbatim from the official website of the Mormon Church. Surprising, isn't it? Sometimes it's not what a cult says. It's what they don't say that makes all the difference. You say, well, that sounds like they line up with us. Well, in those things they do, but you take the term Jesus Christ that they use in that, and they have a completely different view of who He is than you have or I have or than the Bible teaches. They don't say, they don't reveal their view of Jesus' nature. They just simply use His name. Because they know if they told you who they think He is, it would shock you. It would just completely turn you off because it's heresy. What they believe about Jesus is just flat out heresy. And that's typical of cults. They want to make a point of contact. They want to make a connection. And so they will tell you what you already know and think and believe. And they will carefully guard telling you what they believe they know you don't believe. And they sucker you in. And me. You can always identify a cult by its unbiblical view of Jesus. All you have to do is ask them, who is Jesus? And by the time they're through telling you, if they're honest with you, and they probably will be, if you ask them directly enough and insist that they give you an answer, you'll realize we're coming from two different places altogether. While the Bible reveals that Jesus is an eternal, uncreated being, He is not a creature. Creatures were created. He's not. He is an eternal, uncreated being. The Mormon Church teaches something very different. It says He had a beginning just like you do. You didn't exist before you were conceived in your mother's womb. They will say He didn't either. While the Bible reveals that Jesus is an uncreated, eternal being, the Mormon Church says, no, He had a beginning somewhere. He had a heavenly Father. And this might surprise you. He also had a heavenly Mother. That's the teaching of the Mormon Church. They live not in heaven, but on a different planet as physical beings. God the Father, God the Mother are physical beings who live on a different planet, but produce numerous spirit children, all of whom are waiting to receive physical bodies through human procreation. They're just kind of floating out there waiting for someone who wants to have a baby to have a baby, and they will now have a physical body which will be born through the mother. Jesus, in their minds, was simply the firstborn of these spirit children of Elohim and one of Elohim's many wives. This is Mormon teaching. The guy who comes to your door with a white shirt and a dark tie, he believes these things. He won't necessarily tell you he believes these things, but he believes these things. He's trained. He knows. This is the line. This is the line that the Mormon Church has taught him. Jesus was the firstborn of Elohim. His brother, was Lucifer. Mormon teaching. Because he too was a spirit child, a son of Elohim and one of his wives. But then again, you're his brother too, because that's where you came from. When I read that initially to you, I bet you didn't guess all of that stuff, unless you were already familiar with Mormon doctrine. It's hidden in there. It's under the surface. It's not brought out, but it's there. Another cult, Jehovah's Witnesses, also teaches that Jesus was created in heaven as God's first creature, God's first creation, that he's a created being or creature who had a beginning. They believe that too. And they, like the Mormons, declare Christ not to be an eternal being like God. They believe that after being created, he in turn turned around and created everything else. But Jehovah's Witnesses also believe that he is not part of the Trinity, because there is no Trinity. What he is a man who doubles as an angel, the angel, Archangel Michael. That's what they believe. Very different from what the Bible teaches. Such ideas about Jesus Christ reflect the unbelief of those who teach these ideas. They do not reflect anything about what the Word of God says about Jesus. They illustrate the fact that one of the first Christian doctrines, this is very important for you to understand, one of the first Christian doctrines Satan will always, always, always attack is the doctrine of Christology, the true biblical doctrine of Jesus Christ's nature and his eternal identity, his supernatural identity. Satanic false doctrines about Jesus will often come just close enough to the truth to sound convincing and maybe even compelling, and enough so that they will confuse people. But they are just different enough to cause those people to believe in a false Christ who does not really exist. He is a figment of somebody's imagination. He's not the real Jesus. He cannot save. He does not save anybody. You can see how subtle this is. You can see how insidious this is. People believe they're Christians, that they're born again, that they're saved, and they're not, because they haven't been told the truth about the man they consider to be their Savior, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" That was the most important lesson they needed to have learned from the time they had spent following him up till that moment. Who do you say that I am? He wasn't there to teach them a great deal of theology. That's why he didn't have them taking notes. They weren't jotting things down. That wasn't the issue. They didn't need to figure out whether they're Arminians or Calvinists. That would all come later on. They just needed to know, who is this man we keep following after? Watching and heal. Listen to what he says. That's what they had to get. That was the single lesson they had to learn. Who do you say that I am? Most important lesson for them to know. And Peter answered for the whole group. And he came up with the right answer. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded to him by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus was a man who looked and sounded like the rest of us. He could easily have gotten lost in a crowd. There was not a divine light shining on him, spotlight, wherever he went. It wasn't anything like that. He simply slipped into a crowd and slipped away because he wasn't even noticed. Unless the Father, God, had revealed him to be God, the Son of God, man probably never would have drawn that conclusion. He didn't look like it. He looked like a man. Even with God's revelation about his Son available in the Bible now, so-called theological experts still deny that he is God in a human body as the Bible reveals him to be. Take, for example, the religious experts of Jesus' own day. They saw him. They were there. They heard his voice. They would recognize his voice if they heard it again. They would say, oh, that's Jesus. They heard what he said. They watched him heal people, and then they came to the conclusion that he was an insane, demonized Samaritan who had been born out of wedlock. That was their conclusion. You see it in John 7:20, John 8:40 to 40, 41 to 44, and John 10:20. That's their conclusion. After seeing it all, that was the wrap up. That was where they arrived. And it hasn't gotten better since then with people who did not see Jesus and have not seen Jesus nor heard his voice. Liberal theologians of the 18th and 19th century said that Jesus was just a good teacher of good moral values in whom the spark of divinity burned a little more brightly than it does in most other people, but that he definitely was not God. In the 20th century, existentialists like Rudolf Bultmann said that people can be saved by believing in Jesus Christ. So far, so good. But then he added that the Gospels are not historically accurate enough to help tell us who Jesus was. That the Gospel writers, people like John, whose Gospel we are currently studying, when they portrayed Jesus, the Jesus they portrayed was basically an imaginary embellishment on a real human being who was fairly average, had certain gifts that most people don't have. They call him the historical Jesus. And he's just a man. He's not God. You say, but how could they believe that he could do those miracles that we're reading about? And they would say, well, that was literary license. They kind of added some stuff, and therefore, that's more than was real. The image of him in Scripture is bigger than the reality. But if you believe in that person, then that's cool. You become born again by believing in him, even though he never really existed. A Swiss pastor named Karl Barth reacted against Bultmann's dismissal of the gospel statements about Jesus, which was a good start, but he never went as far as he needed to go. He too ended up refusing to accept the biblical record as totally accurate, totally inerrant, totally infallible. He couldn't admit that. So he said his faith was not so much in the written Word of God as it was in the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. Now, how do you know who Jesus Christ is if you don't read about him in the living Word? Because he ascended. He's not here with us physically today, so we can know who he is and what he's like. Well, Karl Barth had an answer to that. He said, my faith is in the living Word of God, not the written Word of God. And what he was saying was, he experiences Jesus subjectively, mystically. Well, when do you do that, Carl? When I read this. Yeah, but you just said this is full of errors. Yeah, this is not inspired. I'm inspired when I read it. And I know him, therefore, through my sort of imagination. Well, what if what I read and I'm inspired doesn't match with what you read and what you... Doesn't matter. We both get saved by believing whatever it is that comes to our minds as we read it. These various deviant views of Jesus' nature and character are in direct opposition to Christ's own testimony about himself. In other words, Scripture doesn't let you off the hook by saying, well, I imagine up or I have these experiences and I have this feeling and I have a rush and I see Jesus. You don't get off the hook with that. He's given us the truth about who he is and what his character is and what his nature is. And either he's lying or John's lying or somebody's lying, including the Holy Spirit who inspired these words, or it's true. And there's no place in between those two opposite positions. Jesus claimed to have come from heaven, eternal, uncreated, and pre-existent. Take, for example, Jesus' words in John 8. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. You want to know where you came from? Here, the earth. He did not. He came from heaven. In John 16, Jesus said, I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. In John 6, when Christ claimed to have been sent by the Father, that was a little more than a lot of people who were following him up to that point and enjoying him, enjoying the food he provided, enjoying the healings, enjoying all the benefits of following him. When he said that, that was over the line. That was just off the map as far as they were concerned. And they said, he's gone too far. I can't stand it. I can't continue to follow him. And they abandoned him. They ceased being his followers at that point. And Jesus, as they were leaving, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" If this bothers you, wait till you see that. That's really going to bother you. Just before Jesus died, he prayed this: "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself." Now listen. "With the glory which I had with you before the world was." In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. In the beginning of what? Time. No, I mean before that. What do you mean? Before time. That's what Jesus was saying. He's not time constrained. We are. He's not. He's eternal. Jesus was with the Father in eternity past, before there was a world or a universe or a single atom or a single cell of anything, before anything was created. Beyond all this, Jesus claimed that he was one with the Father, which meant he claimed that he himself was God. In John 10, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Not two, one. In John 12, Jesus said, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." And in John 14, he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In John 8, Christ said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. And some Jewish folks said, "Wait a minute. You're not old enough for that. Abraham was hundreds of years ago. You're now. You're not old enough to have seen Abraham, nor for him to have seen you." And Jesus' answer at first probably was pretty predictable, but then he, at the end, said something that was philosophically profound. "Before Abraham was, I am." Not "I was." I am. I am eternal. My existence extends beyond the beginning and beyond the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I was there at the beginning. I will be there after the end. I am eternal. I'm not just one of you. I am one of you, but I'm not just that. Just before that, Jesus had said that as God, he had the power to save souls who would believe in him. He has the power to answer prayers that are prayed to him. He has the power and the authority to forgive sins of those who believe in him. And most importantly, in the context of John 5, where we are at, he has the power to determine what is and what is not appropriate and acceptable on the Sabbath. What violates the Sabbath and what does not. The question of acceptable Sabbath behavior was where this whole subject of Jesus' nature and identity had begun. That's how we got here, to this discussion in John 5. Because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. And the Jews objected to his doing that. They said, "You're breaking the Sabbath law." And this became the trigger that set the dialogue between Jesus and these Jewish leaders into the next step, where they're now discussing not what he's doing on the Sabbath, but who he is to do what he's doing on the Sabbath, and what right and what authority he has to do those things. This is what set the whole course of hostility and opposition against him from this point on in the whole Gospel of John and in the whole life of Jesus. Later on, he would look at them and refer to this event in which he healed this poor man who had been bedridden for 38 years. And he said to the Jews who were angry over his doing that, "Are you angry at me? Are you angry with me? because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Is that why you're so angry at me?" In our own text, Jesus cut to the chase and he addressed the issue that was the real thing on their minds, the real cause of the Jewish leaders' hostility and hatred toward him. And that was this. He was acting as if he were God. And they weren't about to deal with it. They weren't about to allow that. He will defend himself by declaring that he is equal with God. And the clear implication of his words will be, not only does he act as if he is equal with God, he is God. The result will be one of the most profound lessons in the whole Bible, right here in John 5, about the true nature and identity of Jesus Christ as God, the Son of God. This is where a cult will always trip up. Right here, John 5. This is the truth that cults simply deny and flat out reject. They cannot swallow this. No big deal. Jesus' followers in John 6, as we saw before, they couldn't handle it either. This is where non-Christians and Christians depart. This is where those who don't truly believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible say, "I can't take the next step. You're going too far. You're going beyond my imagination. You're going beyond my ability and willingness to accept what you're saying about Jesus. You've gone over the line. I stop here. You keep going if you want. I'm not going beyond this. This is where I end." Therefore, this is where true Christians begin to shine. This is where we see who is and who is not born again. If you can't accept this, you're not born again. If you can, it's because the Holy Spirit has revealed this to you. The Father has revealed this to you just as he did to Peter. You are born again if you believe in that Jesus. Our text is a three-part interaction between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Part one is the Jews' persecution of Jesus. Part two is Jesus' proclamation to the Jews. And part three is the Jews' provocation against Jesus for what he had just proclaimed to them. Well, let's look at part one. The Jews' persecution. John 5:16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. For this reason refers back to what we saw at the end of our text last time in John 5:15. There we read the man, referring to that invalid of 38 years whom Jesus had raised and healed, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and in the context, this means had healed him on the Sabbath. It was for this reason that the Jews were persecuting Christ. And as we saw last time, it's kind of astounding that somebody who has just been healed from 38 years of paralysis, debilitating, incapacitating paralysis, would turn against Jesus and side with his enemies, but that's what the man did. The verbs throughout this verse are what we call imperfect tense verbs, verbs, which indicates that something has taken place in the past that was not punctiliar. It didn't happen at a point in time. It was a kind of an ongoing thing that was happening in the past. This sort of thing was an ongoing occurrence. Jesus kept healing people on the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, kept persecuting him for doing that. A continuing hostility and antagonism had developed among them towards Jesus because he kept breaking their rabbinical interpretations of the Sabbath law. He kept violating their man-made traditions of the elders. Now, if this was not done with intent and with forethought, Jesus would have stopped doing that. He would have said, "Man, I can see this makes these guys angry. I'm going to stop healing on the Sabbath. I've got six other days of the week. I can do that in." He didn't. He hadn't stumbled into this opposition. He had rushed into this. He had gone into it because he had orchestrated it. He wanted to bring the point across to them in a way that was inescapable. He wanted to face them with the truth of his deity, to the point where they either had to swallow it and embrace it and agree with it, or fight him over it and ultimately take his life. The main thing the religious leaders of Israel needed to learn and understand and acknowledge was that their Messiah had come to earth, And there he was, Jesus the Nazarene. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He had arrived on earth. He wasn't going to quietly go away. He was not going to avoid conflict with them at all. Nor would he pretend to be someone other than who he was and still is. Man's Savior. Almighty God. Having emptied himself and come into a man's body. A normal, apparently average-looking man. The Jewish leaders' souls were so important to Jesus that he wouldn't give up the fight. If the Sabbath is where they wanted to go nose to nose with him, if the Sabbath was the point, the ground on which they said, we will evaluate who you are on the basis of this one issue, that's where he would meet with them, because he wanted them to believe in him. He didn't want them to simply set that aside and move on, business as usual. Their souls were that important to our Lord. He loved them, despite the fact they were antagonizing, they were persecuting him. He wanted them to hear his claims very clearly. And whatever point they decided, this is what will tell us one way or the other, whether you are or not the one you say you are, then that's where he would meet them. If they would believe in him as he confronted them with the truth about himself, if they would believe him for who he was and who his miracles were constantly proving he was, their souls would become saved. But if they rejected him, in spite of all the information, all the data, all the truth he was revealing to them, then their souls would be eternally lost. That wasn't something that simply happened 2,000 years ago. That continues to happen today. Jesus is still confronting people with the truth about himself. He has sent preachers and teachers with the word of God to announce to people who he is, to proclaim the truth about him to those who don't know him. And our job is to tell people who he is. God Almighty, having come to earth as a man to save men and women, his fellow men and women, from their sinfulness and the dreadful consequences of dying in that sinfulness. He is the one whom God sent to earth to die for the atonement of believers' sins. And now he appeals to them, asking for their hearts, asking them to set aside all their preoccupations, set aside all of their objections, set aside all their doubts, all their misgivings, all that says to them, this simply cannot be true. God cannot become a man. He's asking them to set all that aside, to form a relationship with him as a man and become born again. He is the one whom angels worship. He is the one who from eternity past was the Father's delight, and he is the hope of every man and woman. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and God of very God. But just as in Jesus' own day, people today still refuse to receive him. They still reject him. They still persecute him in persecuting his church, the least of his brethren. It makes no sense to us who know him, because there is so much peace and hope and joy to be had in a relationship with him. There is eternal life here and now to be had in a relationship with him, but they reject him nonetheless. And it seems so insane to us. It just makes no sense to us. We want to get right in their faces and say, what in the world are you thinking? It's not as if he's asking you to give up an arm or a leg or your life or anything else. You're actually refusing to be saved through faith in the crucified Jesus? Are you kidding me? What do you think it's going to mean if you don't receive him? Knowing what a cost God paid to provide for salvation? Are you actually going to tempt His patience by throwing away this priceless gift for no other reason than just blind indifference? Are you kidding? Don't you know that you will have to stand before Him someday and answer for your rejection of His mercy? What are you thinking? Some people reject Christ with little or no thought at all. They ignore what God's Word says about Him because they consider it all as nothing more than a worthless myth. In Sunday school, we saw some of those folks. Just myth. Christ has died, and His nail-pierced hands have swung open the door to the kingdom of God, and they're so disinterested, they're so indifferent, they won't even look in to see what's there waiting for them if they will believe in Jesus. Others, like the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem, have given thought to Jesus' claims to be God and to save souls. But they say they just can't see it. Actually, what they really mean is they won't have it, because they don't like the idea of salvation as a gift of God's grace. That would make them a beggar, and their pride simply can't handle that. They don't want to be saved by someone else's atoning for their sin. That's too humbling. That's downright humiliating. But if they would receive Jesus under those terms, by the power of the Holy Spirit, their faith in the redeeming mercy of Christ, who suffered in their place and bore their sins, would bring joy into their hearts such as they've never experienced before and couldn't even have guessed existed. There is no question but what Jesus would do that for them, no matter who they are or what they've done in the past. If they would believe in Him, He would do that for them, no matter how they've sinned against Him. He who graciously healed that undeserving sinner, who then turned him into the Jewish leaders, that sinner at the pool of Bethesda, stands ready to heal the soul of anyone who is willing to ask Him in faith to do so. There is absolutely no question at all about His willingness. The question is about their willingness. But if, like the Jewish leaders, we are determined to reject the Lord, to hate Him for His kindness, to persecute Him for doing so much good, then we are free to do so. We are free to indulge in that sort of suicidal insanity. If that's you I'm talking about, then my response to you is the same as my response would have been to those Jewish religious leaders. What a shame. What a tragic waste. How sad I feel for you. If there's anything I can do to change your mind, let me know. I'll do it. The prize is so great. The loss and the danger of not receiving Jesus is so horrible and so permanent. What can I do to change your mind? Well, that brings us to part two, Jesus' proclamation. This was Jesus' response to the Jews who persecuted Him. Verse 17. But He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." The reason the Jewish leadership was persecuting Christ for violating the Sabbath was that in their view, when He did that, He was working, and therefore healing the bedridden man was a violation of the fourth command. Jesus answered their accusation by saying, in essence, from a certain perspective, it is true. I was working, but so what? My Father was working too. The fact of the matter is, we are always working. We've never stopped working since the creation. This means we must review our definitions of what work is and what rest is, because we may have some false ideas about that have just kind of been accumulated without even really thinking it through and defining things. We need to understand what work is and what rest is, because they must be rooted in God's resting on the seventh day after he had created the entire universe. Spiritual rest, and I'm inventing a term here, spiritual rest must be defined this way. Spiritual rest is creatures conforming and submitting to God's will as his purposes are completed and perfected within them. Spiritual rest is creatures conforming to and submitting to God's will as his purposes are completed and perfected within them. Take, for example, the end of Genesis 1, where we read this. God saw all that he had made, and he beheld it. God saw all that he had made, and behold. Well, who's there to behold it? Him, Adam, and the angels. Look at what I've done. And he beheld it, that it was very good. Which means what? It means it was all according to his perfect will. That's what made it good. There was nothing out of kilter that didn't match with his original will. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. God's will had been perfectly and completely and fully accomplished within his creation. And so he pronounced it all good, and he enjoyed beholding it, beholding what he had created. The very next verse adds this. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Which means he stopped creating, because his plan was now complete. Nothing else needed to be added. And now he could just look at it, behold it, and enjoy it. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. What does that mean, God rested? Does it mean that he became inactive, that he said, man, this was bigger than I had really planned, and it's really taken a toll on me, and I'm exhausted. I've got to become inactive for a while. What does it mean he rested? It means that because of all God's creatures' existence, which he had created, there was now another job for him to do. He couldn't stop working. He had to sustain them. If God stopped sustaining his creation for a moment, it would disappear like that. All the little electrons running around, all those little nucleuses of atoms would just, bang, disappear. It wasn't automatic. He didn't create it, put it on cruise control, and say, go ahead, I'll be sleeping over here. It didn't work that way. He has to sustain it. The laws of physics are not something that we just got lucky and they appeared somewhere and who knows how they got there, but we rely on them. No, they are the laws he sustains. He keeps them working. They are the work of God that he continually does. He did not become inactive because all his creatures' existence depended upon his continually sustaining them. And he had to do it. There was no one else to do it. But he stopped creating, and he enjoyed it all, and that was his rest. Someone might sure say, wait a minute, are you sure he rested doesn't mean that he took a step back, took a deep breath, laid down, and kind of recuperated for a little while? The fatigue was kind of getting to him. He was saying, man, those nebula, they are really big, and they are tiring, and think about those black holes. Man, those will get to you. Nope, he didn't do that. Isaiah 40 says, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of all the ends of the earth, catch this, does not become weary or tired. Nothing tires him out. So his resting wasn't his trying to catch his breath and regain some strength. He never lost it. He never expended energy that he had to recapture or recover. And that was true not only of God the Father, that was true of God the Son, the eternal Logos, the one who came to earth as Jesus the Christ. Listen to Colossians 1. You may have skipped over this. I did for a long time. By him, and in the context there, it's not God the Father, it's Jesus. By him, all things were created. By Jesus. The one who died on the cross was the one who had created the cross and was sustaining it even as he hung there. By him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. And the verse 17 adds this, in him, all things hold together. He's the sustainer. You wonder if the disciples realized that when they were sitting there at lunch with him. Sitting across the table is the one who's holding the whole thing together. So even though both the Father and the Son had to sustain all of creation, holding it all together, simultaneously they were resting as they did so. And they were resting in the knowledge that God had now completed and achieved his creative purpose and will and plan, and could now sit there and behold it and enjoy it without continuing to create other things. God keeps the sun and the moon continually rising and setting. He's the one who keeps gravity in place. He's the one who causes the rain to fall. It's not just blind forces out there working. He's the creator of the snow. He's the one who causes the rivers to run, and the flora and the fauna to reproduce themselves. He rests and he rejoices even as he actively sustains and controls every bit of it, every atom of it. The same is true on a spiritual level when God completes and accomplishes his redemptive purposes in the heart of a man. His will and his purpose are now completed. And he rests by beholding and enjoying what's taken place, what he's accomplished in the heart of that man. But in this case, something really interesting happens and really wonderful. The person himself now enters into God's rest as well. He becomes a recipient of God's rest, an active participant in God's rest. What God is enjoying, he's now enjoying. Rest. Listen to Hebrews 4. Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. We enter God's own rest as we give up any notion of earning our salvation, believe in Christ, become born again according to his will, his purpose, his plan, and rejoice in his eternal life. In other words, as we stop resisting his will about how we're going to become saved and let him save us on his terms and just relax and surrender to him, we gain rest. The same rest he gained after the completion of his creation. Hebrews 4:3 says, we who have believed enter that rest. When we come into conformity with God's will for our lives, we too enter into and participate in his joyous rest. Now, how does all this apply to Jesus' answer to the Jews' charge that by healing people, he was working and thus violating the Sabbath? Jesus' answer to them was that work and rest and Sabbath mean what he says they mean, not what some council of Jewish rabbis have defined them to mean. He was the inventor of the Sabbath. He knows what it means. As Jesus says in Matthew 12, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. They are not. We are not. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath because Jesus is the Lord, period. He is the Lord God. That is an absolute truth that these Jewish religious leaders needed to accept, needed to submit to, needed to embrace by faith, and in the process, receive rest, God's rest, enter into God's rest, and God's joy within their own souls. But there's also another factor involved here in determining what is lawful and what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Being Lord of the Sabbath, God, both God the Father and God the Son, have the right to lift the Sabbath law at will and to make exceptions to it, knowing whatever exceptions they make, they will always fall within the will of God himself. We see this in John 7. Jesus pointed out to the Jews, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. What's that? Work! They would define that as work. And incidentally, God defines it as work too. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Does that bother you? God, the Lord of the Sabbath, declares that the Sabbath should be subservient to good works of mercy and necessity such as circumcision, in keeping with the divine principles of his kingdom, and in keeping with his divine will. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 12, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" And the answer they all would have given is, not one of us would sit there and let that sheep die in that pit. We all do that. The implication is that Jesus was condoning their doing it. He was condoning such an act of mercy performed on the Sabbath as being lawful, as being acceptable. Nothing wrong with it. Then in verse 12, Jesus made the point. How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? If you find a man fallen in a pit, would you say, I'm not going to do any work, I'm going to let him lay there till tomorrow, till Sunday? They wouldn't do that. So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Such works as these are part of God's and the believer's rest. Being in conformity with God's will and God's purpose, it brings rest and refreshment to the believer's spirit to do that. He's in God's rest. God's will is greater and more sacrosanct than anything else, including the Sabbath. Now, man always wants to rest and rely upon his own understanding. He just wants to know, what are the rules? What are the laws? What are the physical laws? What are the moral laws? What are the social laws? I want to do them because I want to keep control here. And if I know the laws, I know what to do and not to do. God says, forget all that. He wants us to learn to rest in his will, not in mastering some formula or some rule. When Jesus told the bedridden man to stand up, to fold up his bed and to walk, he was revealing God's will to that man and saying, don't count on your preconceived idea of what's supposed to be done on the Sabbath and what's not supposed to be done on the Sabbath. I'm telling you to do it. I'm the Lord. I'm God. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Do it, and you'll be okay. The Sabbath, you won't have violated at all. It was overriding the normal rules of the Sabbath because God himself was saying they're overridden in this case. All these truths taken together form Jesus' proclamation regarding what was acceptable behavior on the Sabbath. But the crux of Jesus' proclamation was the identity, the equality, the unanimity, the identity which exists between God the Father and God the Son. When the Father works, the Son works. When the Son works, the Father works. The Father and the Son are always engaged in the same tasks because the Son is always going about his Father's business, as he said to his parents at the age of 12. Jesus was claiming a unique relationship with the Father as his only begotten Son, the monogenes, the unique Son, the one who was unlike any other son of the Father. The radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. Look at him and you're seeing God. Look at what he's doing, you're seeing what God is doing. Christ was also claiming full deity and equality with God the Father. He was saying that he and the Father are one in essence, one in dignity and honor, one in authority and power. As we see in verse 18, this didn't go down well with the Jewish leadership. They didn't like Jesus' proclamation. They found great exception to it. And this brings us to part three, the Jews' provocation. We've seen the persecution of Jesus. We've seen his proclamation. And now we see the provocation that was stirred up in their hearts by his proclamation. Verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. They were seeking to kill him before, but they kind of keep it hidden. Now it's all the more. Now it's just they can't contain it any longer. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews had a proper understanding of the infinite separation between God's deity and our humanity. That his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That his ways are higher than our ways, as Isaiah 55 says. They understood some things right. They understood that for any creature to claim equality with his creator is not only absurd, it's not only ridiculous, it is blasphemous. Those in Scripture who have made such claims are shown to be a rogue's gallery of spiritual monsters. One of them was Pharaoh. You see that in Ezekiel 29. One of them was Nebuchadnezzar. We see that in Isaiah 14. One of them was a king named Hiram. We see him in Ezekiel 28, who said, I am a God. And the Lord responded to him, saying, you are a man and not God. Each of these cases involved thoughts that became identical in their minds with the thoughts of Satan himself, the original usurper of God's rights and God's honor. Take, for example, Isaiah 14. God is addressing Nebuchadnezzar, but at the same time, he is addressing Satan himself, because Satan is in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Some things that are said could apply only to Nebuchadnezzar. Some things that are said could apply only to Satan. God's talking to them both, because the one is formulating the thoughts of the other. This is what God says. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The Jews of Jesus' time felt provoked and reacted harshly to what they thought was just another mere man claiming to be God. But Jesus' miracles, such as healing this man who was bedridden for 38 years, were intended by him to prove he was indeed God. That was the whole point. He wasn't simply bettering the lifestyle and the quality of life of this man who had been on his back for 38 years. He was proving he was God. This whole Gospel of John documents Jesus' miracles for that very purpose. There are only 8 miracles in the whole Gospel. John is very selective. And he includes this one to show Jesus was saying, make no mistake about it, I'm God. Our whole salvation hinges on our believing that. That's why when you come to the next to last chapter of this Gospel, John 20 says this, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John's only included 8. He said there were lots and lots of others. I haven't included them. But these have been written. Here's why he wrote them. Here's why we have this 5th chapter. These miracles, these signs have been written so that you may believe. That's the whole point. If you don't believe, there was no point to John including the signs, the miracles. That you may believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name, because until you believe, you don't have life, you're dead spiritually. Jesus had the power to abrogate the Sabbath law because he was God, the Son of God. He suspended it. He lifted that law to force the Jews to deal with the fact he was who he was. He was God who had a right to lift that law. He called God his own Father to confront them with the fact that his sonship was infinitely superior to theirs. His being the Son of God was a unique sonship. The monogenes, the only begotten, the only one like him. And that again added to their provocation. Any religion which fails to confess Jesus Christ is uncreated, that he is eternal, that he is absolutely equal to God the Father, is a cult. That's not just a pejorative term. That's a technical label for all those who don't believe Jesus is God. When they come to your door, ask them the question, who do you confess Jesus to be? Do you confess him to be uncreated? Do you confess him to be eternal, having no beginning? Do you confess him to be equal with God the Father in absolutely every characteristic? Power, knowledge, wisdom, grace, goodness, all of it. And if they don't say yes, and they won't say yes, turn them away. You know what else they will not say? No. They won't say that. They won't be that direct. They won't be that honest. They'll say something like this. Well, let me answer that by telling you about what a man did in 1850. And they'll go off into the wild blue yonder. Stop them there. I don't want to hear that. I want a yes or I want a no. Do you believe Jesus Christ is without beginning, that he is eternal, that he is uncreated, and that he is absolutely equal with God the Father? If no, then I'm going to ask you to leave. Politely, nicely, lovingly, but I will not have you in my house, and I will not give you my time. For us, most importantly, because Jesus is God incarnate, he deserves our hearts. He deserves our worship as God, and he deserves our obedience as the Lord. He is the only one who can save your soul from sin and death and hell. The true Jesus, the real Jesus, not some made up, not some slightly altered, but the true Jesus. And he is the one who deserves your heartfelt worship. Hebrews 1 says, the angels worship him. Matthew 14 says, the disciples worshiped him and they said to him, you are certainly God's son. Philippians 2 says, someday every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what?
Lord.
Let's confess that now in our prayer. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you to be eternal, uncreated, and equal with the Father. We know this is what your word says. This is what you've said. We don't question that. We don't try to alter that to make it more intellectually comfortable for ourselves. We acknowledge you for who you are. If there is anyone here today, Lord Jesus, who has never really thought that through, who has believed in you in some general sense, not believing in you to include that understanding of you which is impossible to understand and impossible to accept apart from the Holy Spirit intervening and giving him that understanding and that acceptance and that proper appraisal of your worthiness. Do that work in his heart. Cause your Spirit to help him see that you as God eternal are God perfectly holy. God offended by any sort of unholiness. Cause him to bow and surrender his heart before you, heartbroken over his own sinfulness and rebellion against your perfection and your claims on his soul. Humble that heart. Give him the grace to humble his own heart. Cause him to reach out to you, the God of very God, seeking forgiveness of his sin. seeking the miracle of the restoration of his soul and spirit, seeking new life in you, seeking a personal relationship with you, not an intellectual relationship, not an institutional relationship, a personal knowledge of you, who is not only God, a very God, but is the one who came humbly as a man who could get lost in the crowd and died for our sins. Died that we might not have to die for our sins. Died to atone for our sins. Died to propitiate God's anger over our sins. Help him to reach out to you by faith and receive that gift of eternal life that is ours through your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.